Now, I just ask you to have your Bibles open at Revelation 4, because everything I have to say this morning is found there, and I've tried to be true to what is written. Now, this is a chapter all about worship, worshiping God, and even if this were the only chapter we have in the New Testament, it would be sufficient to encourage us and to lead us to praise God and to adore Him. Now, I just want to say, by way of contrast, there are views among our evangelical brothers, particularly in Sydney, though here in Victoria too, as they move around, the idea that on the Lord's Day, when we gather together, it's simply to have fellowship one with another. Perhaps you've come across that view. I just want to say that I think that view perishes in the reading of chapter 4 of Revelation. And I'm working on the assumption, as so many preachers do, that the book of God is there to instruct us and give us examples. So my assumption is that what we are told in chapter 4 of Revelation is meant to be a model for churches on earth. We learn from the church in heaven how to serve and glorify God while we're still here on earth. And if there's one thing more than anything else the people in heaven, the angels in heaven, the hordes, the hosts of heaven are doing night and day, and that is declaring the glory and the goodness and the majesty and the mystery of Almighty God. And this is the world that all of us, sooner or later, are going to inhabit. And we need to get used to this. The heavenly world where we're going as our heavenly home forever is a world that's full of activity and movement and sound and voice and an endless stream of willing praise and delight in God. So this is the way in which we're going to approach this passage. And there are four things I think stand out, and around these four points we can read the chapter profitably. So the first one is, how is it that we approach God to worship Him? That's the first thing, the way in which we come together to worship God. The second thing is, who is this God that we worship? And that's the main part of what I have to say, because it seems to be the main part of what Revelation 4 has to say. And then there are two other things that we'll note towards the end. The first is when we worship God, we're not alone. We're not many in this building this morning, but we're still in a vast majority, because when we worship, we're joining with angels round the throne of God. And the book of Revelation tells us that you can't count the angels. There are thousands upon thousands. And when we worship like this, we're joining with them. We can't see them, we can't feel them, we can't hear them, but we are joined with the church in heaven to glorify the one God and Father of majesty. The last thing is a special reason to praise God that comes at the very end of the chapter, one special reason for praising and worshiping God. So these are the four things, and we'll move through them constructively, I hope. So first of all, how are we to worship God? And I direct your attention here to what comes at the beginning. After this, says John, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. Now, whose is the voice that spoke to John at the beginning? Well, it's the voice of Jesus. Remember in chapter 1, he turns because he heard this voice and he sees this wonderful figure, the Son of Man. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who leads John into heaven and says, come up here, I'll be your guide. The door is open, come in, and I give you my Spirit as well to understand what you see and to record it for people like us today, 2,000 years later. So there's a principle there, isn't it? It's Jesus the mediator. And that's how we prepare ourselves to come to a gathering like this. And it should be habitual for us that we pray before we come, and we pray for the Lord Jesus to be our mediator in our worship and to bring us into the presence of God and to give us his Spirit to do that as well. So gospel worship, if I may call it that, is spiritual. It's invisible in the sense that we don't see the figures that we rely on, but we believe in their presence and we need their presence. So when we gather, let's come together with this prayer in all our hearts that the Lord Jesus is here and he's here to be our guide in worship. There's a lovely reference to this that we can miss in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. And this is the passage in verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or all are of one. That is why he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, family members, his family. And then you get the quotes from the Psalms. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now that's the Lord Jesus speaking there from that psalm. And he's our guide and leader in worship. We don't need someone leading our worship out here. We have the Lord Jesus to do that. And he's going to declare his Father's name to us. If we're listening, if we're prepared, and if we're open. And we should be. So we look to the Lord Jesus, just as John did on that great occasion. And he led him to heaven and to the throne of God. And that's how worship functions for us as Bible-believing Protestant Christians. So we want to see the Father. We want to be in his presence. Only Christ can take us there. And he's willing to do that. He's ready to do that. And perhaps we miss that blessing sometimes because we're not prepared. So that's why it's so important we come prepared and open and ready to hear his voice, to hear his voice in his word, and to rely on the Holy Spirit to make it precious and meaningful to us. That's the first thing. Now, the big thing here is, who is this God that Christ brings us into the presence of? And that's in the middle part and most of the chapter. And there are eight things here. I'm being very ambitious this morning. There are eight things. I hope you're ready to follow me here. But let me point them out. The first thing is this, that John goes according to Jesus' invitation, and he comes into the presence of God. And what is the first thing that he says? It says in verse 2, "Behold, a throne." A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That's the important thing, isn't it? It's not an empty throne. Francis Schaeffer used to see this years ago. The throne of the universe is not empty. The Christian God occupies the throne of the universe. So we need to take that with us and believe it and apply it in daily life and whatever the 21st century brings to us. The Lord God is on his throne. So he sees this throne. And was he the first one to discover this? No, he wasn't. And there are two occasions in the Old Testament already when men looked up into heaven and they had the kind of experience, though not so rich and clear, that John had. And the first is the little-known prophet Micaiah, in 1 Kings 22. And you remember he stood alone against the prophets of Baal and also against Ahab and his house. A very courageous, faithful prophet. And he plays around a bit with Ahab. And then he says, tell us the truth. Stop messing around. Tell us the truth. And he says, then Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Isn't that beautiful? From the Old Testament, a faithful prophet of God. So God doesn't change. He's always been on the throne. He always will be. And nobody ever will topple him or even threaten to do that. The other person, of course, as you may have already thought, is Isaiah in his great call, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, these are pieces taken out of John's revelation, are they not? They certainly anticipate it. And all the saints see God on a throne. That's our picture of God in the first instance. And it's the fundamental one. So God is sovereign, and he's the King of glory. And we could have sung Psalm 24 this morning. Let me remind you of it, that rousing, beautiful psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So all of that is affirming what John saw here, and I trust that we have this view of God, that we rejoice. Rejoice that the Lord is King. That's a great source of our Christian assurance, isn't it? When empires fall and countries go to war and the future looks bleak, we need to see into the heavens like John did and rehearse this to ourselves. The Lord, he is King. Now, the second thing is in verse three, and this is how John speaks. He said, he who sat there was like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that was like an emerald. And I just want to emphasize the word like that is repeated there, because this is telling us and reminding us of the very humbling truth, but we're pleased about it, and that is that God ultimately is indescribable. And so we have this language of analogy as we speak about it in Christian epistemology and theology. It's metaphorical language. We use things that we can describe to describe him who is indescribable. And so God is always greater, always exceeds our best confessions of him, descriptions of him. And that is what John experienced as he looked into heaven and he saw this beautiful imagery. That's what it was, because the reality of God was greater and ultimately indescribable. So here is the reminder to us that our God is greater than our highest and best thoughts, our most accurate and biblical language about him. He is truly great and glorious. I was reminded of what Paul says in 1 Timothy as he describes God. And this is what he says in chapter 6 and verse 15. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and dominion forever. So we will never see God fully as he is. That is comprehension beyond our capability as his creatures. We are limited and finite, always will be, but God is infinite and eternal. And so we worship a God who is really worthy of the name of God, that he is greater far and always excels our best thoughts. So God is both revealed and hidden for us. And then the third thing comes in verse 5 when John says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, Revelation is a Trinitarian book. Its doctrine of God is Trinitarian, except that John expresses this in the symbolical language and figures of Revelation. And it's our challenge to interpret the symbols and to access them so that we can reach the core meaning and with that the blessing that is attached to this book. And so the seven spirits, the seven torches of fire, they're likened to here. There's that comparative language coming out. We already had this in chapter 1 when he is describing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit is second and he is like seven spirits. There's so much there, isn't there, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned after the Father. We don't usually do that. But it's telling us that as far as deity is concerned, the three persons are equal. So you can have them in any order you want. They're all equal as God. And we need to remember that about the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the economy or the plan and work of salvation, then there is an order. And the Holy Spirit serves gladly, joyfully, the interests of the Father and the Son. He's the ministerial spirit, the servant spirit of Christ and the Father. So we're just reminded of the Trinitarian God that we worship too, and that's what sets him apart, isn't it, from other gods that people worship. He's uniquely the triune God, the three in one, and the one in three, and I trust that you're a Trinitarian Christian. I say that to the students when I do theology, and I say, by the time you leave this class or by the time you leave this college, I want you to be sure that you're Trinitarian. That's so important. And all our salvation is tied up with the three persons in plan, in accomplishment, and in experience. So here is John reminding us that God is the only God. He's uniquely so as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the fourth thing, and it comes out in the Song of the Seraphim in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we wonder whether the three times stated is a reflection of the Trinity. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. Well, whether that is the case or not, there are threes here that are quite fascinating, and we're ascribing to God here the holiness of his otherness. And there is a holiness of God that we think of, his moral holiness, but I think here in the context, it's the holiness of majesty, that he is like no other. He has no comparison. He is the other one, outside of all that he has created. And we're reminded of that these three times by the seraphim. So he is distinct from everything that he's made. We're not to confuse the creator with his creation. Now that's what the process theologians did just a decade or so ago. They've gone quiet recently, or maybe I'm just not in touch. But they wanted to involve God in the creation to make him more accessible and nearer to us somehow. And so in their view, God is partially dependent on us, what we choose to do and our plans and our needs. And that's what makes up his mind. So God is dependent on us in part. And so we have what we call pantheism, God in everything and yet retaining a certain degree of independence, but not complete independence. Now, when you make God near like that, you also make him small. And the holiness of God is there to encourage worship. We worship something outside ourselves. We worship something bigger than ourselves, greater than ourselves, better than ourselves. And that is the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is self-sufficient to himself. Let no one imagine that I give God something that he doesn't have, or I give God something that he needs. That's just our pride. He doesn't need us. And that is why his sovereign love is expressed in creating. and his sovereign love again in planning redemption. God didn't need to do any of these things. He didn't need to think of us at all as coming into being for his glory. But he wanted us to be creatures who can enjoy him and enjoy his glory and proclaim it. The fifth thing is that God is almighty. And we had that already, didn't we, in chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. You see how these titles and descriptions overlap? Because this is the one God, but he has many faces, many sides to him. And in this case, it's the fact that he is almighty. Now, one of the benefits, at least, of space exploration, and we're doing it again with regard to our moon, but our telescopes now can penetrate deep space. And one of the great discoveries of modern cosmology is the discovery of the forces that are at work in the universe, and not least of all, the pull of gravitation and the black holes that they are called, that are centers of gravitational power. Nothing can escape the gravitational pull of black holes. They consume stars. They consume space. And that's just a little illustration of the energy of God. And the process theologians were right in that respect, that they brought home to us a universe that's not static, but it's on the move. It's dynamic. We're hurtling through space at this moment on the earth. And everything is in motion, constant motion. And it's the Lord who empowers this. It's the Lord who energizes the universe. It's the Lord who keeps it on track and has a great goal and ultimate future for it. So this is our wonderful God. He's almighty. That's not a static idea, but it's realistic, and it's the explanation of what happens in a universe that's going places, and in a world that's full of energy and forces, human and otherwise. So this is the God we worship. He's almighty. The sixth thing is that he is also eternal. And we read that here. He was, he is to come. And then in verses 9 and 10, the living creatures cry out, he is the one who lives forever and ever. And they repeat it. He is the one who lives forever and ever. Now, it's impossible for us to get inside the concept of eternity, because we are bound always by time and space, thoughts. So here is an aspect of God that's incommunicable. But he is the eternal one. He was, he is to come. He was there before everything else. He will be there after everything else. And so he is this one who simply is. I quote Van Til here, God is God is the one only ultimate fact, unquote. God is ultimately the one and only fact. So this is the God who is, the great I am, and everything depends on that. Number 7 is God is worthy. You'll notice the song in verse 11, which we're going to end with. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So if you understand that, then your coming to the church gathering on the Lord's Day should be full of purpose and meaning, because you're deliberately coming to ascribe honor and glory to your God, the God of the universe, as we've just been singing. And in effect, you're saying, when we worship, we ascribe worth. That's the derivation of the word worship. It's giving worth to someone or to something. It's worth spending time here on a Sunday morning. It's worth meeting with the Lord's saints to do what we do, to sing praises and to give glory to God. It's worthwhile. He is worthwhile. And of course, the opposite exposes the folly and the evil, really, of unbelief. Because the unbeliever is really saying, I don't think God is worth it. I don't think God is worth my attention. That's why I never pray to him. He's not worth any sacrifice that you say Jesus asks for. That's the language of unbelief, isn't it? And that's the error of all idolatry, that we ascribe worth to something that's worthless. We ascribe God's worth to something that's created, and it may be foolish. That's the world of unbelief, and that's the world around us. So where do you stand this morning? Are you here because of that? You want to ascribe worth again to this God of ours and to go on doing it for the rest of your life? On the day that he's appointed through the resurrection of his son, he's looking for us when we come on a morning such as today. He's waiting for us. He wants to hear our praises. He delights in that. And he wants them to be the offerings of our heart. That's what Paul points out in Romans 1, isn't it? When he faults the natural world, he says they neither honor him as God nor are thankful. That's the point, isn't it? We honor God as God and we are thankful. That's the mark and attitude of the true Christian. We know this God now and we know he's worth it. And we want to pour out our lives for him and give him our bodies to do so. And the last thing here is the most wonderful of all. In verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Now that's direct speech, isn't it? It's talking to someone else. It's a conversational. God is a conversational God. God is a personal God. He created us persons. Because he, first of all, is persons. And he's persons in community. That's our Trinity. There are three persons there. God knows what it is to talk to himself as the other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's put that in our heart and nature too, isn't it? Hasn't he? And we're pleased to be in a gathering. People love company, don't they? That's the image of God, partly. We want to be with other people. We want to hear from other people. We want to talk to other people. We want to share with other people. And this is God. This is our God. And he's saying, come to me. Come to me. That's what Jesus says all through the Gospel of John. Kept saying that to people. Come to me. Why will you not come to me? I will introduce you to the Father. I will give you the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we understand by covenant, isn't it? We are covenantal Christians. I hope we are, before we're Presbyterian Christians. That's good too. But the important thing is to be a covenantal Christian. And that means I'm consciously in covenant now with God through his Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that surely is the most wonderful thing about God of all. And people are blind to this. How foolish. Seeking answers and fulfillment in other quarters, in all the wrong places. And God is there waiting and inviting and encouraging us to come to him through Jesus, his Son. So the point here then, to sum up this point, the main point, what is your picture of God? What is your experience of God? How do you think of God? When someone says God, what comes into your mind? Is it the God of Revelation 4? Is it the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? The God of the Gospels? The God of the Bible? The Creator God, as we're going to see in a minute? So that's the question you need to be asking yourself as you leave today and as you remember and think about what you heard today, this morning, and read and sang. How well do you know God? That's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? The gospel covenant. They will all know me. So who's your best friend? Who's your best friend? We really should say to that, my God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was the friend of God. This God is a friendly God. This God is a social God. This God is an inviting God. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to enjoy him. This is a God we can enjoy being with and talking to and trusting in. That's the main part of what I wanted to say. There are two remaining aspects, and these are that we are not alone when we worship God. And you remember Paul in Corinthians, one of his cameos there, he depicts the service where men and women participate, and he lays down certain restrictions or certain guidelines, and he says part of the reason for that, we need decency, we need good order, we need men to be men and women to be women and to dress accordingly. You know the passage, chapter 11, and then he just slips in because of the angels, because the angels are here. This is holy ground. But in the company of angels, as well as of the blessed Son of God. So this is the picture that comes to us in chapter 4. Worship is going on in heaven all the time. It's unending. Praise, adoration, joy, thanksgiving, unity, and the joy of heaven that has come to us here on earth as well. There are two participants in that heavenly worship. I'm just going to briefly mention the 24 elders. It looks like they're the saints in glory, except there's this problem that John sometimes distinguishes the 24 elders from the redeemed people of God. So there's a problem there. So are they angels of some kind who represent the church of God? There's 24, 12 and 12. We get that at the end, the holy city, the 12 apostles, the 12 sons of Israel. There seems to be a link there. I'm not going to pontificate on this. You can look out for that and think about it yourself and get some help from outside sources. So they're there, and they have crowns, and they cast their crowns before the throne of God. The main participants in the worship in heaven are the four living creatures. And they have a background in Isaiah, first of all, briefly. Isaiah 6 again, you remember. He heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory." But even closer to the four living creatures in Revelation 4 are the phenomena that appear in Ezekiel. And John is very well read in Ezekiel and Daniel and other books. But in chapter 1, I'll leave you to follow this up for yourselves. In chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we have similar creatures who have these same four faces. And I just want to quickly suggest why they are, first of all, we're told the first living creature were like a lion, suggesting what? Royal dignity, the king of the beasts, certainly regality, perhaps. The second living creature was like an ox, the beast of burden, reliable, sturdy, strong. The third one has the face of a man, perhaps suggesting their intelligence. And the last one is like an eagle in flight. And if you've ever watched an eagle soaring on the thermals, you can catch the beauty of this, the speed, the aptitude, the ease with which they move. Now, they also have four eyes, or they're rather full of eyes, and that's said in verse 6, and again it's said at verse 8, they're full of eyes. And that comes up in Ezekiel as well. What are the eyes for? Well, they might suggest omniscience, but I think a better suggestion is that they are guardians of the throne of God. And if you watch the processions, that solemn procession following the hearse of the Queen on television this week, I was able to, I think, identify security men. And as they walked in the procession, they were looking, and that gave them away, I thought. They're looking at the crowds, watching in case anybody. So these four living creatures, we could describe them as security guards. They're like security guards, full of eyes, watching against any attempt to dethrone the living God. Now, that's not going to happen. But there they are. They've got their position. They've got their role. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's a reminder to us that there are many surprises in store for us. Now, Don Carson says somewhere or other, or I heard him say it, that when death comes, which it will to most of us, you watch out, because that's going to become the greatest cultural shock you will ever have, because it's transitioning from this humble, dreary, and often a dreary world. We're going to appear in heaven. We're going to appear in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to inhabit this world of the four living creatures and the thousands upon thousands of angels round the throne and the spirits of just men and women made perfect in glory without their resurrection bodies at the moment. But this is the world we're going into. And I often wish, and I certainly know that the Puritan fathers particularly were very good at pastoral preaching, and they would single out groups in the congregation and the older people who are facing death, near death, and they would tell them, they would instruct their believing congregation how to die, how to prepare for death. Are we ready for that? What's going to happen? We need to know. We need to die well. We need to be prepared. And chapter 11 in Revelation is of use to us that way. What's going to happen for when you die? What do you expect? You can know, you know. You can know. And chapter 4 is a kind of preparation for us. It's going to be a very different world. It's going to be a wonderful world. It's going to be a joyful world, a holy world, a world without limits. And God is at the center in his glory and beauty. And the Lord Jesus is there, whose blood will speak to us always of the better things than the blood of murdered Abel. What a glorious prospect. We should be excited about this. We don't hear preaching about this the way people used to. And that's a sign, I think, of the weakness of so many of our churches. We ought to be hearing about heaven, and we ought to be helped to prepare for heaven. The death of the Christian is precious, the psalmists say, in the Lord's sight. And Christian funerals can usually be very joyful and assured experiences. Not always. But here it is. So this is the beautiful picture that John gives us. There's one last thing, and I end with this, and it's on an apologetic note. In verse 11, and it's all about verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And can I just say modestly, in the Greek text, this point is even clearer, and that is that creation was a decisive act of God. It was a willed act of God. And it was something God planned and something he executed. And I just say that for two reasons. The first is that I personally cannot reconcile evolutionary theory, even theistic evolution, with a verse like this, where God plans and acts. God doesn't act through thousands, millions of years to achieve what he has planned. And in that process, there are lots of failures, aren't there? And lots of death and life forms. It's a blind process. And at the end, miraculously, human beings appear. I think that whole view is secular. Darwin turned away from the strong faith of his wife, a fervent Christian woman. And it was because of her that he hesitated longer than he would have to publish his findings or his theories about human evolution. And I don't think evolution corresponds to the evidence we have in Scripture. In a verse like this, simply, and also in the account that Jack read in Genesis chapter 1, it's a completed work. And it does really bring God glory. He's a personal creator. In the Greek, we have that clear, you created all things. It's a personal act, personal pleasure and gifting of God. And the other application is this, that all that's going on in the Western world, and starting from America, if I may say, but here too in our country, it's in my old country of Scotland as well, sadly. All that's happened, this ferment over gender and marriage and sexuality and the human person and human rationality, what do they have in common? Well, they're all connected with our doctrine of creation. And so my point, finally, is that we need to bone up on our theology of God as the creator God. We need to take seriously a chapter like this, a verse like this, but also go back and do justice to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in particular. And it's God the Creator who is under attack in Western culture today. God the Creator, his creation, his ordered creation, his beautiful creation, men and women, binary gender, heterosexual marriage, human rationality, not genetic engineering, the destruction of human beings in the womb, and all of that, and a whole lot more, at every level now of our society. This is the new gospel. It is a gospel, and people are believing it and receiving it. But it's God, the blessed Creator, who is being attacked. And that's why biblical Christianity is being attacked as well, and biblical morality. So we need to be equipped to stand against this and to give an explanation of who God is and what he's done and our relation to him too. We're made in his image, and we cannot function or survive or prosper without him. Amen. May God bless his word to all of us. We're going to sing in conclusion a hymn based on chapter 4, as I discovered, of Revelation. And you'll appreciate that as we sing this hymn, 258.